It's in Acts 10, correct?
In 41.
41, right. So this here in the aspect when Peter was describing all of these things to Cornelius. Again, that was the very aspect behind it. Here was Cornelius in this story who had not been a witness, who had not been around to see the things that happened in Jerusalem, to have witnessed the resurrected Christ himself. But here Peter is saying, I am a witness and I testify that I have seen the risen Christ. And upon that testimony, we see that Cornelius and those that were in his household there believed in the resurrected Christ. So yes, we see great significance in that. Anything else? All right, then let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, here in this first letter that, or in the first sermon that Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost that we have recorded here for them, we see that Peter refers often to David as the psalmist and also David as the prophetic king. He had made many prophecies while he was king of Israel, speaking of that one Lord or king that would come after him, who was greater than him. So we see that Peter's making reference to this over here in Acts chapter 2. And beginning in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." So again, here's one statement of fact. There was no denying that those who were here in Jerusalem, who had been there for the feast, they were well aware that this Jesus, whom he is talking about, had been crucified and put to death. They had hung him on the hill outside of the city, and as many were passing by, they saw him hanging there. And as all of the gospel writers recorded, those who were coming into the city saw what was going on as well. And many passed by, beating their breasts and seeing the things that had happened. So this is something that they are familiar with. And then Peter goes on to describe the significance to them in verse 24. "This Jesus whom God raised up, you know that he had been crucified and put to death. This Jesus God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So here, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, verses 7 through 11. He's making an aspect here. When you look at that psalm, David is speaking about the protection that God affords the righteous. And in this one here in particular, he makes this claim, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's a very distinct statement, that even though in death you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter goes on to say, we know that that cannot be referring to David. David cannot be referring to himself, because I can point out David's tomb to you, and he is still dead. As he continues on in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So again, here we have the aspect that David had knowledge that God had made a promise to him that he would have an heir of his body to sit on the throne forever, and that he would never be without one sitting on the throne. And in that knowledge, Peter is making the same application that David knew, that even though he would die and be corrupted, the Holy One that would come from him, who would be the anointed, the Christ, would not see corruption in the grave. So he's making reference of Psalm 16 to say that this applies to Jesus as well. And he continues on in Psalm 110, and the first verse is quoted down in verse 34. As Peter continues in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear," referring to the things, the gospel that was revealed through Peter, the message that they understood, but also the many other apostles who were speaking in various tongues. "This that you see poured out before you is the work of the Holy Spirit, as he had promised." And then in verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord,' or 'Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And he's making that statement based on the aspect of the surety of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He said, "There are many witnesses. The witnesses are here before you that we have seen him raised from the dead. And this is the outpouring of the Spirit, so that you might understand the gospel, the good news that he has raised him from the dead, and he is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you had crucified." So Peter is referring to two prophecies that David had made about the coming king and Messiah that would come after him. And he's making this application, stating that the one who would be raised from the dead, never to taste of death again, this one, this Jesus, has been made both Lord and Christ by the proof of this resurrection. Any questions before we go into some of the ramifications on that one?
Just another comment. I was lucky enough to come across this new American Standard Bible. Got just $4. It's a large print, very easy reading, but I like to use it to compare to different versions of the Bible. And Acts 2 and verse, at the end of verse 31, was talking about, "And nor did his flesh see corruption," and in the American Standard edition, it uses the word decay.
Corruption and decay?
Did not see decay.
Right.
That, to me, just shed a little different light on it.
Slightly more modern term on the aspect of the dwindling away of the quality of the flesh. All right. Nothing else, then let's consider some of this from the apologetics standpoint when we consider using this aspect of the resurrection of the Christ as a defense for our faith. When you consider these things about the idea of prophecy, I don't remember if we've spoken here about prophecy or not in our class. I need to go back look through our notes again with it. But prophecy is one of those aspects that's very important to our defense of our faith. We've talked about in the past the aspect about the accuracy of the Bible. The things that we find within the Scriptures are proven accurate. There's so many various records and testaments to its accuracy, so many different copies of it that can be compared and contrasted that show that it is accurate in the things that were recorded. When you look throughout the prophecies in the Old Testament, there are many aspects that show that that was used to show the power of God through different people. When you consider Joseph, when he was down in Egypt, he was given the interpretation of certain dreams so that the Pharaoh and those who he was speaking with understood that the God of heaven was working through Joseph. So he was given these different prophecies. And when he prophesied about the famine that was going to come in the years of plenty, Joseph was put in charge to prepare for that great famine during those years of plenty. We see other examples of it. One in particular that is very clear when you consider it in light of history is the prophecies in the book of Daniel. There were those prophecies that were given to the king of Babylon for the very first one about the kingdoms that would come after him. And Daniel explained and gave the explanation of that dream and said, "This is a prophecy from God. This is what it means. These are the kingdoms that will be coming after yours. You are the head of gold." You remember that statue of the different the statue of different materials, the head of gold, the body of silver, brass, and then clay and stone. And he says, these are the kingdoms that will come after you. Well, us having the wonderful aspect of history on our side, where we can look back and verify those things, we see each of those kingdoms playing out, just as Daniel said that they would. And then we see another aspect of that over in the latter half of the book of Daniel, where he's describing many of the events that would happen to the Jewish people and to different times that would come after them. And again, when we look through the history that is provided for us, we can see all of those prophecies coming out. So as we talked about earlier in our study of this idea of apologetics, we have proven the aspect the Bible is a trustworthy source of words, a trustworthy source of information. And when it contains prophecies, prophecies that we have seen fulfilled, then that gives credence to the power that was behind the writing of the Scripture as well. So when we think about this from the apologetic standpoint, there's great power in our argument for the historicity and accuracy of the Bible, and then we can include the prophecies that are included in that. And that's the same thing that Peter is referring to here as well. Again, he's speaking to an audience of Jewish people who recognize the authority of the Scriptures. They've been building their lives, their teachings for the last few hundred years on the coming of this Christ that had been prophesied to them. There were many prophecies that they knew that Christ would fulfill when he came. And here he is pointing out he has fulfilled even these prophecies that David had made about the resurrection of the Christ. When we read throughout the rest of the Gospels, we see how Jesus fulfilled many of the other Scriptures, and even on the cross, how he said, all has been fulfilled. And he referenced many times, allow this to happen, as is told in the Scriptures. So Jesus referred to the prophecies of Scriptures multiple times. And we see that they would accept this as accuracy of the... Those who would accept the accuracy of the Bible as a historical record, that it contains in it reliable prophecy as well, and this is a good defense and example of that. But think of it also in the aspect of those who would today as well deny this aspect. Again, we had talked just a few weeks ago about the historical Jesus. There's many examples in history books that this man Jesus did exist, did live. There's references to this man Jesus that lived during this time by people who were not his disciples. There are many references in history that say he did exist. So if nothing else, there's the historical references that Jesus existed that we have talked about before. And we talked about the claims that he had made through the power that he had done in the miracles and the statements that the miracles made about the authenticity of the message that he was proclaiming, that he is the Son of God, that he is the coming Christ. And he had proven that through... Or he had shown God's approval of that message through the miracles that were performed. So again, we see that we have a lot of evidence stacking up, even just from the historical standpoint, that one, the Scriptures have proven themselves reliable, the accounts that are within them have proven themselves reliable, and also the historical character of Jesus as well. And that's one of the other interesting aspects to consider, too. There's a movement that's been going on for hundreds of years that will say, well, yes, I accept the Bible. It's a good book. It's full of good wisdom. But as we've proven, if it's either true or it's false, the things and claims that it makes within itself about Christ and about God, you either have to take them as on a whole as the one who has written the book and claim that those things are correct, or you'd have to just deny it. But there are many people who like to take some from it and say, well, this is a good part. I'm thinking in particular the Thomas Jefferson Bible that he had written, or he didn't write, but he went through the four Gospels and took out all the other references, but what he thought were the actual words of Jesus. But all of the rest of the record, he said, well, I can't trust all of that. I don't like all the rest of those things that are said. But he pretty much took out what we have in many of our Bibles as the red text, and he wrote that out, and that was what he used. He's referred to as a deist. He believed some aspects, but he didn't want to believe everything. And It's interesting, though, when you take that, because you have to consider the Bible on the whole. Either you believe part of it is true and accurate, or you believe none of it. If you believe parts of it, then how can you say that what's written in Matthew, or here in Luke chapter 15, when he starts out, he says, the words of Jesus here, how can you say that that is the accurate record that you have before you of what Jesus has stated, but the next passage next to it, that's the record that Luke had included with it, would be inaccurate too? Yes?
There's no way you can say that the Bible is partly accurate, because if it's not wholly, completely true, then it's subterfuge and deceit and lies as a whole.
Absolutely.
There's no way to slice it and dice it.
Absolutely. There's some people that want to say, well, just from a philosophy standpoint, I like some of these words that are attributed to Jesus. There's some good things to live by in there with it. But either you say that what he has said is good and right and true, and it is good to live by, or it's not worth anything to you as well.
But again, if God isn't the standard, whose standards are correct? You know, they say, well, it's a good thing not to lie. Who says? You say, I say. Maybe I think it's a good thing to lie. Maybe I'll get rich if I lie a lot. So without God as the standard, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks might be good, because there's no bar.
Absolutely. Jerry?
I think it's interesting, though, going along this way, from an apologetic standpoint, even if you take only those passages of the Bible, which some of the most critical people in the world, Nick Macario or something else, and just use the undisputed letters of Paul, you can still prove Jesus. You can still prove resurrection. You can still prove all these things. So even if you're, you know, talking to people from the world, which is, you know, kind of the point of an apologetics class, you can say, okay, I'll give that to you. We'll just ask for right now. Let's just go with what your people say was authentic. You can still prove all these things. And I think that's a really good thing to remember in the apologetics class.
Absolutely. Very good. All right. Anything else on that side of it before we continue? Roger?
I was thinking about Paul and his personality as he writes these things. And in the early years of Saul, you don't see a very patient person. It looks like he's real eager to get on with his job of persecuting Christians. And then but here you see a Paul writing about people who had a contrary view to what he was teaching. And the only way you know anything about what God had to say about the resurrection is through the Old Testament and what the apostles and the witnesses had to say. And they all said there was a resurrection. Here's some other guys saying, no, we don't think there's a resurrection. And it's like, if I were writing this to these people, I'd maybe write what Paul says and then end it with, you idiot. I mean, how can you think this way?
Oh.
But he's... Yeah. Seems to be incredibly patient and put this argument together that shows that what they're thinking is just completely ridiculous. But he doesn't tell them they're ridiculous. He just lays the facts out. And it's, to me, it's impressive, because I haven't got that much patience, you know, with people who have...
Yeah.
I mean, I don't have perfect logic, but I recognize people have no logic at all when I see it, and that's who he's talking to here.
Absolutely.
Their viewpoint makes no sense whatsoever, and he tells them clearly, but without ridicule.
Well, on that point, that's one of the interesting things to consider, too. When you consider some of the contemporaries, some of the people that Peter would be speaking to here in Acts chapter 2, some of those in the audience were likely Sadducees, those who say and had taught and built their whole teachings on part of the aspect that there is no resurrection from the dead. That was one of the things that they even tested Jesus on, and saying, well, if there is a resurrection from the dead, how do you explain, you know, marriage when people are married to multiple people? And that case from over in Luke chapter 20. So we see here that Peter is again going back to the very scriptures, those who would be familiar with the scriptures, those who would be familiar with even David. And he says, David was a prophet, and here is what he had to say about the resurrection. And it's an interesting thing that Peter does include this, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, uses this aspect from the Psalm 16, where he says, you'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. And it's that interesting aspect, and he makes this tie-in with you know that David is long dead. There is no dispute on that aspect. David died. Solomon had taken over. You see the passage of time. David, when he would have written this, he reigned between 1010 BC and 970 BC. So this is over 900 years before Christ came. And for 900 years, they've not seen anybody that didn't die and was decayed. The only person that we have record of outside of that would be Elijah, who was taken up. And the only almost witness to that would be Elisha. Elisha saw him going up into heaven, and others went about and searched for his body, and they could not find him, the body of Elijah. But besides that, Elijah did not die. God took him. Here in this one, they had no way to dispute that they had seen Jesus dead on the cross. They had put him inside of a tomb that could not have been prepared for beforehand. Even those who would like to debate that aspect of it, that maybe he just swooned and was carried away by his disciples. We see that the tomb that he was put into was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple, one who did not want to follow Jesus openly because he was afraid of the persecution that would come upon him from his peers. And we see that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two men who were on the council, who did not openly follow Jesus but came to him in secret, heard him in secret. These were secret disciples of his who did not want to be associated with him while he was alive. These two men came and took him and put him on a tomb that had been prepared by them, not by his closest disciples who would have been able to prepare for, let's just fake his death. Here these were two that had not prepared for it, but yet saw the need and opportunity and went and filled that and provided the tomb for him. And then you have the guard who stood watch over the sealed tomb for two days. They started the second day. And it had been sealed. They were standing there. They were Roman guards who were on high alert to watch for anybody coming and to prevent anybody opening up the tomb. And yet they also are witnesses of the empty tomb on the first day of the week. So you have great amount of witnesses, many people who saw the open tomb. And it is a great defense, an interesting aspect here too. Anything else? Yes, sir.
I think one of the biggest points of credibility can come from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, when he says that in Christ we have hope, and this life only, we are all people through pity. People at this time already saw, or who were not disciples, saw being a Christian as, you know, on the next movement, on the next battles. Also, when you have the movement in general, those who are the leaders of it, they don't consider the chance that they could be wrong. For them, it's, I am right, this is it, do or die. The fact that Paul here is even saying, if we are wrong, we are mostly pitied. He understands his place. He understands what's going on. But the fact that he still stands by it shows his conviction. And for someone to have that kind of conviction, that humility within a movement, that should really show conviction to others. That should be the pause and say, what is causing him to have this conviction? There are very few things that could cause a man to be this dedicated. What's causing that?
Absolutely. And that is the true power of the witnesses. You see, again, that's why Paul points out so many of the witnesses that were available to the people to go out and to verify what he had said. And touching on what you're stating there, over in Acts chapter 12, when you have the story where Herod had seized James, one of the apostles, and Peter both, they were in prison, and he killed James with the sword, and he saw that it pleased the Jews so much that he wanted to also take Peter and have him killed too. So we see that even at the risk of death, these witnesses were not willing to recant the things that they had seen. They said, yes, I know there is a resurrection of the dead. And that's Jesus, who gave the warning to his disciples, who said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear those who are able to kill both body and soul in hell. Fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. And it's that same aspect here. These people knew for a certainty the things that they had seen. And as we read there in Luke chapter 24, they had the ability to handle the resurrected Christ. They had seen Him, they had spoken with Him, they had handled Him, and knew for certain that He had been raised from the dead, and even at the threat of death, they would not recant. You're right, Ian, that makes a great, strong witness even to us as well, that here we have so many who had been witnesses of it and not willing to recant because they were so certain of the evidence that they had seen and of the promise, as pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, of that hope that came because of what they had seen. Sorry.
Acts 12 also gives another little evidence, not a big one perhaps, but the guards who were guarding Peter slept and they came and brought him out. Herod examined him in 1219 and commanded that they should be put to death. Those guards were put to death, which was the general rule. You know, if you're captive, you've got to let your own go, then you pay the price with your own death. It makes it a lot more incentive to do the best you can to keep them, you know, under your charge.
Absolutely.
The men who guarded Jesus' tomb were not put to death.
Very good point. Very good reference on that aspect of it. And again, it shows the seriousness behind it and the amount of evidence that was available to them on that day that the tomb was indeed empty. These men took their job serious. Right. Tom?
I'd like to bring a little practicality to the discussion. When we preach the gospel to someone, what are we trying to get them to do?
To believe.
That's right. The whole problem is belief. And any new thing that they do not believe is simply explained. The whole purpose that we should have around is to bring them to belief.
Absolutely.
And that's the purpose of all the experience. They report it by the spirit of the Holy Spirit so that we might use it.
Absolutely. And like what we had talked about in reference, the accuracy of them transmitted through history too, so that we can know for certain that these words were intended for us and intended for us to believe in them as well.
Jefferson's problem was unbelief.
Yes.
He says, I'm a deist. Jefferson was unbelief.
I'll believe only what I want to believe. Yep. All right. I'd like for us to take just the last couple of minutes and look at a few of these predictions of the resurrection that Jesus himself made. As he talks about, he knew what was coming, and yet he continued to go on with it. But he gave assurance to his disciples that he understood that the resurrection would come after his death. And we look over in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62. This is the account where the guards were being made over the tomb. It says, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. So again, here were even his enemies, those who had put him to death and wanted to see him put to death, who had been aware of his own prophecy from his own mouth, where Jesus said, in 3 days I will rise. And they understood that to mean a resurrection from the dead. There was no misunderstanding on their part. And then over again in John chapter 2, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, speaking of the temple that was there in Jerusalem, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And as we saw over there in Matthew chapter 27, looking back on this, they understood what Jesus meant as well, because they wanted to be sure that he would not rise from the dead. So these here understood his indication too. Again, over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, right after Peter had declared that he understood that Jesus was the Son of God, And Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20 says, "And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So just as we started out this lesson from Luke chapter 24 where he said, "Do you still not believe? Look at the things that were prophesied of the Christ." He had started that teaching here in Matthew chapter 16, and he continues it over there in Luke chapter 24 after his resurrection. It says that he showed them from Moses, beginning at Moses and the prophets, including David and the Psalms. He described to them the things that the Christ would suffer. So here Jesus himself is making multiple proclamations about his resurrection. And then the last one that we'll look at tonight is over in John chapter 11 and verse 25. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, this is in the context of the time that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this context is an interesting one. But in this aspect, Lazarus had already died, and his sister Martha says to him in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And that verse there goes back to our hope that we have, that we started out talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He who believes in Jesus believes that he is raised from the dead, even though he should die, he shall live. All right. Thank you very much, everybody.